Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. In verse 25, the Word of God says, "Agree with your adversary quickly, while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." Agree with your adversary quickly. This is one of the most important principles that we can live by, but it's also a fairly misunderstood principle, that you agree with your adversary quickly. There's a fair number of people who think to themselves, yeah, you should agree with me rather than arguing with me, because they see that as the adversarial relationship. The problem is in the word adversary. That word is antidikos, and it means an opponent in a lawsuit, literally someone who is an opponent in justice. Well, in 1 Peter 5:8, when the Word of God says, "Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour," that adversary word is the same word, antidikos. The adversary it's speaking about is the devil. So don't think to yourself too quickly, yeah, people should agree with me when we have an adversarial relationship. No, it's talking about the devil. So be careful how you look at this. When the devil comes in, you resist him, but you don't fight him. You don't argue with him. You resist him. To resist the devil essentially means you ignore him, because the devil hates to be ignored. He hates to be neglected in his initiations. You agree with him quickly. Now, what is it that the devil is going to come in with? His ministry is a ministry of accusation. A ministry of accusation is not just saying you are whatever negative thing. A ministry of accusation is any sort of a statement of someone assessing that person, coming to a negative conclusion, and expressing that conclusion. There is a ministry of accusation. That can be subtle, it can be overt, but that is the ministry of accusation. When that takes place, and for every spirit-filled believer, this will take place, you don't have to look for it, it will find you. Don't try to fight the accusation. When somebody comes against you, you don't need to fight the person. You don't have to try to defend yourself. The reason is because of 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not in our own effort. They're not in our natural thoughts. A person accuses you of something, and the tendency is to defend yourself. And you say, "No, I didn't do that," or "No, I am not like that. I am like this, and I am not like that." There's a problem with that. It's a carnal weapon. Our weapons are mighty. They come through God, and they're powerful for the pulling down of strongholds. Now, when there is an attack against us, we do not try to answer it in kind. This is a common mistake, very easy to make this mistake. But it is nonetheless a mistake. We don't want to employ carnal weapons. What are carnal weapons? Self-defense. What are carnal weapons? Self-preservation. Insecurity, argument. We don't want a last shot at people. These are carnal weapons. We want to use weapons that are mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. What are mighty weapons? Love one another as I have loved you. Love your enemies. One of the most powerful weapons that exists, love your enemies. In loving your enemy, you have the ultimate self-defense. But it's not a defense to the flesh, it's a defense to the kingdom. And you being a part of the kingdom, find your covering, your protection within the kingdom. If somebody is attacking you, they are attacking the kingdom. Because they are attacking you. The key to it is in Matthew 7:2. With what judgment you judge, you will be judged. Be careful when an attack comes, and this message is not going to be about attacks. Attacks are relevant to the topic tonight, but they are not the topic. When somebody comes, be careful how you assess. Be careful how you deal with it. Never accept the premise of an accuser. That's one of the biggest mistakes people make. Never accept the premise of an accuser. An accuser is always justified in their own eyes. If it's self-accusation, nobody accuses themselves. In condemnation, in guilt, what have you, if they do not feel it is justified. They see something, perhaps, that they did. And then they will, in their mind at least, if not openly, attack themselves. Well, I did this, and they get condemned or guilty or what have you, even though they have repented of it, they still live in the condemnation. That is an attack. If somebody else comes and attacks you in whatever way it happens to be, that is the same nature. It is an attack and it has the same source. The source of an attack, because he is the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10, is always Satan. Be careful what premise you accept. The source of the attack, the source of the accusation, the source of the criticism, and the source of whatever negativity is sent your way is always from the enemy. Do not accept its premise. You may say to yourself, well, they are factually correct. It doesn't make any difference. What's actually correct is the work of the blood of Christ. What did the work of the blood of Christ accomplish? That is reality. Never accept the premise. Now, if a person's living in sin, and somebody in the proper fashion, the correct person, calls them on it, it's always with the idea of restoration and reconciliation. It's never with the idea of condemnation or accusation. Even if a person is in sin, if an attack comes or an accusation comes regarding what they are actively living in, it may be legitimate to bring up as correction, but it is not legitimate to bring up as accusation. Because Satan is the accuser of their brethren. Joshua the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3 really did have filthy garments. He did not have a good lifestyle. And God, as a result of the accusation against him, rebuked his accuser, but also told an angel to give him new garments. In other words, angels educate this man in the correct way of living. So the accusation was factual, but not according to the truth of the finished work. God would not accept the attack, the accusation, because it wasn't from the right source, it wasn't the right approach. So the person, in this case the devil, who brought the accusation, was rebuked by God. Never, therefore, receive the premise of the accuser. Never. Why? With what judgment you judge, you will be judged. Accept the premise, and you're done. Then you've accepted his evaluation, you've accepted his condemnation, you have accepted his judgment. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, here's the problem with self-defense. In self-defense, in protecting my good name, in trying to clear things up, I try to establish my innocence, and that takes me out of the realm of the blood and takes me into the realm of self-righteousness. I don't have any righteousness within myself, but I do have the righteousness of the blood of God. My righteousness in Romans 3:22 is based on faith. It is not based on myself. And so I never go to a self-established righteousness, even in the face of an accusation, even in the face of an attack. Now, I'm not talking about judicially here. This is not the national entity covered justice system. This is how we operate with other people in the realm of the angelic conflict. If it is a judicial matter, then that's something altogether different. That falls onto a different divine establishment. We never establish our righteousness. We never establish our, what have you, goodness or rightness in anything to do with self. If the accuser comes, and let's say, I know that you did this, and the accuser will usually borrow somebody's voice box, or he'll come in with internal condemnation or something like that. The answer is, you don't know the half of it. Because if I violate in one point of the law, I violate the entire law. The accuser comes and says, I did something I've never done. But I have violated a different point of the law. So I don't try to say to the accuser, no, I'm not like that, or no, I didn't do that. I say to the accuser, you don't know the half of it. Because I'm a sinner, and I have no righteousness in me, but I'm also cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, and so I have no sin in me either. I don't have my own righteousness, and I don't possess sin. What are you going to do with that? There's nothing more to accuse. In Matthew 9:29, Jesus said, according to your faith, be it unto you. And we often think of that, and that's perfectly fine, in terms of perhaps getting prayer answered, or things with God, how do we live with Him, or what have you. And those applications are indeed correct, but there are more applications than just that one. According to your faith, be it unto you. Where does your faith take you? Does your faith take you to a place of condemnation where you receive the initiation of an accuser of the brethren? With some people it does. And the reason why it does do that is because they try to establish their righteousness in the law. They try to establish their righteousness in human goodness. But where does your faith take you? When he said, what judgment you judge, you will be judged, where does your faith take you? Do you trust the blood of Christ? Do you trust the cross? Do you trust the promises of God? Do you trust the work of the Savior that he did in fact make you into the one new man? Do you trust that you are the new creation? Do you trust that all things really do work together for good? Do you trust that all things are from God and they are for your sake? Where does your faith take you? You have to ask yourself this, because sometimes our faith can take us to the wrong places because we trust the wrong things. Where does your faith take you? If it takes you to the law, you're going to have a very difficult time. The Word of God says in Psalm 34:21, evil shall slay the wicked. And we say to ourselves, well, my faith doesn't take me to evil. But if it takes you to the law, it does take you to evil. In Psalm 94:20, the throne of iniquity works mischief by the law. So if I trust the law, if I trust my production in the law, if I trust my natural goodness, then I will be slain because of the evil. Then it continues, and those who hate righteousness shall be condemned. We will think of that sometimes and say to ourselves, well, what about God condemning people who are not righteous? What about them? Isn't that what it's saying? If a person hates righteousness, God will condemn them? No, it doesn't say that. Because in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation with God. God doesn't condemn any man. Jesus said, I don't judge anyone. So there is no condemnation with God. There is no guilt before God. There is no assessment of wickedness toward us before God. He doesn't think that way toward us. In John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery, he did not condemn her. He did not accuse her. He did not even tolerate the accusations. Nor did he say, she did not. He simply sent away her accusers. And then he never even brought up her sin. God will never bring up your sin. Even if you're caught in the midst of it, God will never bring up your sin. What? He'll bring up the solution. That's why Jesus drew in the sand. He was bringing up the solution. He was going back to Genesis 2:7. This is what she was made of. His hand was back in the dirt from which she and Adam were made. And that means that he was going back to the blood. Because in Genesis 2:7 in the original language, it's a reference of the blood of Christ. And so God will not bring up your mistakes. God will not bring up your weaknesses. God will not bring up your sins. God will not bring up your insecurities. God will not bring up all of those things where you feel like you fall short. God doesn't bring those up. Satan brings them up. Satan tries to convince you of them. And the reason why he tries to convince you of them is because he tries to get you to live in the effects of that. Let me give you an example. There are two things that the great Christian psychologist Larry Crabb says that everybody needs. Love and significance. So Satan will point to something, whether it's something you did or somebody else did, or maybe it's a circumstance or whatever it is. He'll point to it. And then he will say, well, you see, you have no love. Or you see, you have no significance. Or maybe both. But he'll say, you see, you are lacking here. And the poor soul that actually believes him, because he does utilize their mental machinery to project to their mind, so he sounds like their mental voice. The poor soul that actually believes him will then spend a great deal of time trying to establish what they have already had and nobody ever took away from them. But they'll try to establish it. They already possess it, but they believe him. And once they start believing him, they give up what is theirs. That's the reason for the accusation. And they start responding to the false accusation, you have no love or you have no significance. And now they try to establish their own significance. And then he has them exactly where he wants them. And they can spend a very long time trying to establish what's already theirs. It's futility. And it's also the picture of frustration because neither one of those things come from us. But let's say that the enemy says to them, you have no love and you have no significance. And they say, you're right, I don't. Oh well, God has given me his significance, God has given me his love, because I am now his body, cleansed by his blood, the one new man with him, a new creature, the hybrid God-man, me and God. He can't do anything with that. Because it doesn't come from us. It comes from God. He can't attack God. He can accuse him falsely. He does that with everybody. But it goes nowhere unless we believe him. The beauty of it is, we don't have to believe him. If somebody is lying to you, don't believe them. I know that seems rather obvious, but it's amazing how many believers will believe Satan's lies. If somebody's lying to you, don't believe them. Whatever the devil says, don't believe it. If it's contrary to the Word of God, don't believe it. It's a lie. Don't believe it. If you assess it to be the truth, then you will have to deal with the truth you have assessed. But it's not truth. So what I deal with in that case is a misperception which can completely skew my frame of reference. And everything, including my relationship to other people, including my relationship to God, including everything about the way that I think, is then off kilter. Because I've believed the lie. Stop believing the lie. There's your solution. Stop believing the lie. Satan comes and says, you should be condemned. You're guilty. And you say, you don't know the half of it. But I'm cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. I'm far guiltier than you can possibly imagine in your demonic fallen angel mind. But I'm cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, so what difference does it make? So I'm guilty. I was created to be guilty so that I could be the recipient of the grace of God. Satan can't do anything with that. You agree with your adversary, and your adversary has nothing to use. Because now he cannot charge you. See, God, he's trying to establish his righteousness on the basis of himself. And when I do that, God has no option but to agree. Yeah, he has no righteousness in himself because I've chosen that evaluation. Don't accept his premise. You're guilty. Sure am. You're no good. Not good at all. No good thing in me. Not one good thing. A sick head, faint heart. Nothing good in me. Not whatsoever. What do you do with that? It's like answering a critic. You're this, that, and the other thing. Yep. Where do you go from there? You don't go anywhere from there. You can't go anywhere from there. There's nowhere to go. Well, what's more? You're this, this, and that. Yep. And you don't know the half of it. You need help? But we get this thing where we want to defend ourselves. And when we want to defend ourselves, we actually lose. Satan is not somebody to defend yourself against. Satan has already lost. You don't have to defend against the enemy. The enemy has already lost. It's that simple. You don't have to defend. He's already lost. Richard Warmbrand used to tell this story. When he went to visit this one church, people there, some of them, accused him falsely. They read these accusations against him. Any man of God who is fruitful is going to have accusations against him. Do not believe the accusations. They are demonic. They are accusing him to hinder him from a very fruitful and effective ministry. That's why the accusations come. Fruitful and effective is always going to get the enemy's attention. And he will attack it. They accused Richard Warmbrand. The elders brought him in. And they said, "Sir, you were accused of sleeping with somebody's wife. What do you have to say to that?" And Richard Warmbrand looked at these elders and he said, "Absolutely true. And I also, by the way, slept with your wife. And I slept with your wife. And I slept with your wife. And I slept with your wife over there. So do you still want me to speak?" He gave them nowhere to go with the accusations. Now, he didn't sleep with anybody, but that was the accusation. He wasn't going to defend his righteousness. That's how we handle these things. We don't give the enemy anything. We don't even answer him. You don't have to agree with him in the sense of, "Well, you don't know the half of it." You can. But you don't even have to do that. You just don't have to say a word. You don't protect yourself because you have no righteousness to protect. And that's a very liberating place to be. According to your faith, be it unto you. When I see the blood of Christ as being my righteousness, I have no need to protect anything. Because the blood of Christ has taken care of everything. This is how it works. There is a systematic strategy to this. In Genesis 3 and verse 11, after Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they saw that they were naked. They tried to make fig leaves to cover themselves up. The fig leaves were not terribly effective. And then they heard God's voice in the garden, and they hid themselves because they were afraid. And God said to them in verse 11, "Who told you that you're naked?" They live in a self-accusation. But the accusation was irrational. Accusations always are. The accusation was irrational because the one who made them to be naked. There was no sin about being naked. But when they became self-conscious as a result of eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and that is, you could say, the tree of self-orientation, self-consciousness, they recognized that there was a difference between the two of them. So what they did was they magnified the difference rather than magnifying the fact that this is the way that God made them. And the difference was practical. The difference was necessary. The difference was by design. And they say to themselves, "You're different than I am," because Satan brought in the self-consciousness through the tree of knowledge, and God asked them, "Who told you you're naked? Have you been eating from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Notice God always nails it. He gets right to the point. And then what did they do? Then they did what Satan did. What self-orientation will always cause a person to do. The man said, "The woman who you gave me, it's her fault." The woman then said, "The devil, it's his fault." Factual, but not truth. The core of the problem wasn't the woman or the man or even, for that matter, the devil. The problem was they ate from the tree. But they couldn't recognize the problem because they lived in self-orientation. They only recognized the difference. And so they started to blame each other and the devil. This is the source of that. That came in verse 5 of Genesis 3. When Satan tempted Eve in Genesis 3:1, he said to her, "Does it make any sense that you could eat from any tree but not this one?" And she said, "We cannot eat from that tree and we cannot touch it." Already a little bit of intimidation going on because God never said anything about touching it. And in verse 5, he said to her, "God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What did he do there? Well, really, he did several things in one statement. We recognize that he accused God. Most Christians will recognize that. But do we recognize the full nature of it? He was playing up to her desires. Those desires, she just told him when she said, "We won't touch it," because that was a holiness standard and that's an angelic standard. She did know the angels in Ezekiel 31, and the angels were holy and she admired them. But then he did one other thing. And this was deeply insidious. Because everything else stemmed from this next thing. God's trying to keep something away from you. And they started to live in self-pity. Now, self-pity is not always the pity party that we always imagine it to be. Self-pity is when I become sympathetic to my flesh. And then I have self-pity. And Satan brought in self-pity. Because self-pity is the ultimate justification of any iniquity, any activity of the old sin nature. For that matter, it's the justification of any evil a person can get into. That is the ultimate justification, and it's entirely rooted in self. If I live in self-pity, I can accuse all I want, because I am justified. Self-pity is the source of self-righteousness. And so if I live in self-pity, I can enter any kind of evil because I'm justified. Well, this is what happened to me. Or, well, this is what would happen to me. Well, I feel it's right, and I'm very sympathetic to my emotions. That's a type of self-pity. As long as it's justifiable, then I can go ahead and enter it with my conscience being appeased, and I don't have to worry about what God has said. I can go out and out contrary to the stated will of God and be completely justified in my own thinking if I live in self-pity. I can accuse anybody I want of anything I want. I can criticize. I can be as negative as the devil. Just so long as I can justify it with self-pity. I can be as condemned as I want to be, just so long as I can justify it with self-pity. It is the ultimate justification. And it is the ultimate separation from God. I can do no wrong as long as there's self-pity. There's no grounds for correcting me, nor is it possible to correct me, if I live in self-pity. And God forbid somebody try, because if they try to correct me, the pulpit corrects me, and man, what right does the pastor have? See, that's all self-pity. Complete, pure evil. There's a demon behind self-pity. The Bible shows us right here how it works. Satan brings self-pity. He is the author of it. In heaven, in Ezekiel 28, when Satan rebelled against God, he rebelled on the basis of self-pity. That was the root of his iniquity. That was the expression of his pride. Self-pity. God's going to do this to the angel. I'm an angel. Pure self-pity. That is something that you don't want to indulge. Never enter into self-pity. The problem with it is the person who operates in self-pity is almost never cognizant of it. They think they are operating in fact, in the things that they've experienced, in the things that they know. You can't work with somebody like that. Not as long as they're in self-pity. It is one of the most powerful strategies that the enemy has. Satan brings self-pity and he uses the tree of knowledge as a solution. You got a problem in self-pity? Solve it at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And now you have self-righteousness. You got a problem with self-pity? Go out there and be immoral. Do what feels good. You got a problem with self-pity? Oh, they can't say that to me. No, not me. I'm not like that. It doesn't matter which side of the tree you're on. It's the same tree with the same results. Watch out for self-pity. Self-pity will take you squarely out from the finished work. You won't be able to appropriate it to yourself. And you won't be able to appropriate it for others. Watch out for self-pity. In Matthew 19 and verse 21, Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now, we know that this has to do with the rich young ruler. But do you realize that's not talking just to the rich young ruler? It's talking to all of us. If you want to be perfect, that is to say, if you want to be mature, give away what you have. And I'm not talking about your car and your house and your bank account. I'm talking about the things God has given you. You don't have anything that He hasn't given you. Give away what God has given you. And then you will have treasure in heaven. Have you been forgiven of sin? Forgive people. Did God show you mercy? Be merciful. Was God kind to you? Be kind. Was God patient with you? Be patient. Give away what God has given you. Often, when we get into self-pity, God gives us things and we will not give them away. Self-pity will justify us refusing to give what we so desperately needed ourselves. We desperately need the grace of God. And self-pity will justify us not being gracious. We desperately need the mercy of God. And self-pity will justify us not being merciful. We desperately need the forgiveness of God. And self-pity will justify us not being forgiving. We desperately need the kindness of God, and self-pity will justify us not being kind. Whatever it is, self-pity becomes its justification. Whatever God has given me, in self-pity, I refuse. Not that I don't have the ability, I don't have the will. I refuse to give away what I have. That man went away. It doesn't say he ever got right with God. That man went away. And he left Christ behind. I can do that too as a Christian. I can go away and I can leave Christ behind. I'll still be saved, but I don't have to live in fellowship with him. I can live in the fellowship of the world, with my own flesh, what have you, but it won't be fellowship with God. If you want to be mature, give away what you got. What do you have? Well, God was merciful to me when I was his enemy. I was his enemy. Not only was I an enemy, I was a mortal enemy, hence the death of the Savior. And God was merciful to me. God saved me by his grace. God forgave me as the work of his blood. God gave me a life through his kindness. God did not discipline me so many times when he could have because he was patient with me. All these things that I so desperately need, I received. Now, if you want to be mature, you give them away. It's not that you won't get any more. In Luke chapter 6, verses 35 through 37, you get back what you give. So go ahead and give it away. And there you will find maturity. We identify a maturity barrier. A maturity barrier is not a true barrier. A maturity barrier is a question of will. The person only has a barrier to their maturity if they're not willing to give away what they have. Then there's a barrier. And the barrier, invariably, is self-pity. Give away what you have. There's tremendous freedom in giving away what you have. Unfortunately, there's also tremendous consequence in refusing to. In Matthew 18, in verse 32, and this is the parable of the two debtors, where one owed a tremendous amount, and he was forgiven, and the other owed a very small amount to the one who owed a tremendous amount. But that one would not forgive the small amount. And then it says, his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant. You see, it wasn't entirely forgiven and done. He said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due to him. That servant, because of self-pity, oh, I have this need. It's my money. He should have given it back to me. And then, of course, he gets into self-pity, and self-pity results in anger and resentment, often in bitterness. And he wouldn't forgive. And the master was angry because he wouldn't give what he had received. When I don't give what I receive from God, I end up in torment. If I hold on to the things that God has given me and I don't give them away, they become a source of torment. and I won't be able to figure it out. But God will make sure of it, because God wants me to give away what He gave. That's how the body of Christ functions. Here it is. You have all these imperfect, fallen-natured individuals, and now they are supposed to function as one cohesive body of Christ. Yet they all have this old sin nature. They all have weaknesses and frailties and so on. How do you deal with that? Because you give away what you've received. I came to God on the basis of mercy, and I give mercy. I receive forgiveness, and I give forgiveness. The whole gambit of things that I received, I give. And now, being within the body of a whole bunch of imperfect individuals is not a difficult situation. I simply give what I have received. I don't have to give it from my own pocket. God gave it to me. I just pass it along. Self-pity will prevent that. It will make a dysfunctional body. So get rid of the self-pity. Don't tolerate it. Do not allow it in your thinking. Get rid of it. And then you're free. Then there's no more torment. When the Word of God says that you'll be handed over to the officer and you won't get out till the last penny has been paid, what's the penny? The price that was paid. Until I accept the price that was paid, not only for me, but for everybody that I come into contact with, I won't be able to escape torment. How often does it happen that some disagreement, some butting of heads, some offense or whatever it is happens within the body of Christ? And the people involved are tormented. Well, they hold on to it because of self-pity. And so they devise their own torment. And until they accept in full for every perceived trespass, because trespasses against us are only in our perception. They're not violations against us. They're violations, if they're violations, against God. Until I deal through the blood of Christ with everything that somebody has done against me, I will be in torment to my own perception. Because I wouldn't give what I had. My solution will come when I get good and tired of the self-pity. Because self-pity is a brutally difficult burden. And then I get good and tired of it, and I finally start to let it go. And people will make stupid statements, well, I just won't care anymore then. Good. That's the answer. Good. But of course, they don't recognize that. They just think something emotional and self-preservation in their self-pity. Well, I just won't care anymore than in their little martyr complex. Good. Stop caring. Stop trying. Good. And the sooner that you finally start giving away what you received, freedom comes. Satisfaction comes. Contentment comes. Joy comes. And all of a sudden you find, you know, you really don't hate that person as much as you thought you did. You kind of like them. Go figure. If I leave behind Satan's construct, I no longer have to deal with its effects. So long as I hold on to Satan's construct, I'll hold on to its effects. The other part of that is, and this is why it's so dangerous, is in Romans 2 and verse 1, you are an excusable, O man, whoever you are who judges, for whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. I judge another believer and I've condemned myself. And then he says, for you who judge, practice the same things. It's an absolutely remarkable truth that if I'm there judging somebody, if I'm there criticizing somebody, if I'm holding things against a person, I'm actually doing the same things. Now, I can't see it because I have a blind spot. But other people can see it. And I'm doing the same things. And the other part of that is, maybe I say I didn't commit adultery, and I'm judging them of adultery. There's a problem with that too. Because in Psalm 103:12, the blood of Christ eradicates our sin from space-time. If I judge somebody of adultery, I brought adultery into space-time. And God will see that as belonging to me because I'm the one who brought it. His blood has eradicated the person's failures, and I brought it in. So God says, that belongs to you. And I said, no, God, that belongs to them. And God looks at the entire record of space-time and says, no, that really does belong to you. They have none of this whatsoever to their account. But you introduce this into space-time, it is yours. And in verse 5 there, I heap up to myself very bad results. And we do it in self-pity. On the other hand, what if I practice the blood of the Savior? And I utilize that in my thinking and apply it not only to myself, but first, of course, to myself, but everybody else, then nobody has done anything. And whatever did take place was allowed by God. All things are from God, in 2 Corinthians 5:18. Something happens and I see God's hand in it because all things are from God. I don't blame a person because we don't war against flesh and blood. War against principalities and powers. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And when I see things through the perspective of the blood, I enter into the Matthew 12:7 mentality where Jesus said, if you knew what it means that I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. And I say, they are guilty. And God says, I have the full record here. There is no guilt. Sometimes you say, God, I am guilty. And God says, I look at the full record here and there is no guilt. Don't condemn the guiltless. Self-pity will condemn anything you can find. And God says, don't condemn the guiltless. They have been covered as you have. There is no guilt. There is the blood. There is mercy. There is God's patience. There's kindness. There's the grace of God. There's forgiveness. There's gentleness. There's goodness. There's all the fruit of the Spirit. But there is no guilt. When this becomes the foundation of my mindset, I'm set free. The idea is to be free. This is what gets us there. In Luke 6:37, don't judge and you won't be judged. That simple. Don't judge and you won't be judged. Remember, according to your faith be it unto you. Don't judge and you won't be judged. Don't condemn, then you won't be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Live in the results of the blood, not in the results of what Satan has initiated. Live in the results of the blood. The enemy comes in with an accusation. Don't fight him. Don't argue with him. Just know that you've been cleansed by the blood in Revelation 1:5, and that you're accepted in the Beloved. Accept that for yourself, and then accept it for everyone else. And you will be free. Amen? If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift, so simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. I accept Your gift. I accept Your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.